All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, as we continue making our way through the book of Hebrews. Would encourage you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, we will begin reading in verse 7, but we're going to focus our attention on verses, we'll begin reading at, we'll go ahead and start at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. We're going to focus our attention on verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give to us understanding. We pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the majesty and the certainty of the rest that you promised to us. Give us grace to see that the rest that is needed in our culture and in our world is a rest that comes only from you. Help us to magnify that. Help us to proclaim that. Help us to know it. Help us to live it. God, let us know that rest in power. And remind us that the rest that we have here is but a reflection of our final rest in you. God, in all these things, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Rest may be the greatest need of our time. Throughout all of our lives, we have known moments of peace and moments of chaos, but it seems as if the longer we go, the more chaos overtakes us. It seems as if this day and this age has robbed us of the moments of peace that used to be woven into our lives. We have at last contrived to eliminate even the temporary rest that our lives should contain. We live constantly plugged into a news feed of anger, chaos, terror, angst, and rage. We're fed opinions like water, and each one holds as much substance as vapor, but we still take them in, and judgment follows after them. We are a people who have made ourselves void of rest. It has been said of us as a nation that we work at our play, worship our work, and play at our worship. And the outcome? Just take a moment and consider. Murder is considered a constitutional right. Perversity and vulgarity are merely self-expression, and truth is hate speech. We are a nation deeply in need of rest, and we need to understand that the rest that we need comes only from God. What God promises us here is that the rest that we need is a guarantee in Christ. He promises us that there remains a rest for his people. So I want to think with you this morning about what our need for rest is, what rest promises us, how we obtain this rest, and what is promised to those who do not obtain this rest. Because remember that all of God's promises are true, the promises to bless and the promises to curse. So I want to think about it in four parts. When we talk about rest, we need rest in our bodies, We need rest in our minds. We need rest in our emotions. We need rest in our spirits. What is the rest that's needed in our bodies? Well, first of all, it's nice to have your work completed. Amen. To know that we have done what we were supposed to do and that our works have been counted as done. Not one thing remains unfinished. And it's good for us to remember that honestly, at the end of the day, this is going to be true of us if we belong to Christ. Not one thing that you were supposed to have done will be unfinished. Okay? How many of you right now, and remember we talked about this some, I mean this plaguing list that hangs over our heads all the time, that there's things that have to get done and things that I need to get done and things that I haven't done and things that are pounding in the back of my head saying, do me, do me, do me, do me, you have to accomplish this. All of these things, do we recognize the truth that what God intends for you to accomplish at the end of the day, at the end of all of your days, everything that God intended for you to do will be accomplished? Why do we know this? Because we know that God accomplishes all of His will. God's not in heaven going, oh my goodness, Lester died ahead of his days and this thing he was supposed to do is not done now. Now how do I sort it out? That's not our God. He doesn't wrestle over such dilemmas because he always fulfills what he's supposed to do. So that thought and that awareness should give us some hope in the midst of our unfinished deeds. Amen? Just a moment's peace and a moment's breathing of being able to say, okay, Lord, you know what I can get done in the span of this time. And you know what I want to get done. And you know what you intend for me to get done. And help me figure out that what is done is what you intended. And help me just be at peace with that. Because it follows directly after rest from our labors that in our mind, we get eaten up with the angst and the worry and the constant gnawing of these things, don't we? Don't we need a little peace from this? Don't we need to be able to turn that voice off that's always in the back of your mind going, you didn't get that done. You didn't finish that. Look what you still have left to do. Look how big your list is. Look how every breath you take adds to your list and nothing ever gets finished. Don't you just need that voice turned off for a little while? Wouldn't that give you peace? Just even for a moment? Just to be able to sit down at the end of the day and say, you know what, I did what I could. I did what I was supposed to. And it's okay. I didn't do what I planned. Didn't work out quite that way, but it's all right. That peace follows after you recognize that the labor you're supposed to do is going to be accomplished. Because in the end, we've taken away from ourselves the opportunity that we used to have woven into our lives just to think, just to be at peace. I want to put two scenarios before you. One of the things that most people will say they enjoy about camping is not the bugs and not sleeping on the ground and not the cold. It's campfire, right? Most people enjoy a campfire. I talk to people all the time just in conversation, and I find very few people who don't just enjoy sitting around the campfire. And one of the things that they really love is not necessarily the roasting of the marshmallows, but just watching the flames. Just enjoying the rest that comes from watching the fire. I want you to think for a moment of the peace that used to be woven into the fabric of our lives. That we would come in at the end of the day and we would sit as a family and there would be a fire in the hearth and you could just sit and think. You could just sit and enjoy a little peace. But now, instead, we come in and we have our little screens and we look at our little screens and our screens tell us how awful everything is in the world. And granted, everything's pretty icky out there. But do you need to be reminded of it all the time? Do you need it constantly screaming at you? Do you need it constantly being drilled into your mind that your life is not measuring up to somebody else's life? We need peace in our minds. We need some place to just rest. We need some place to just pause and think. We need room in our lives to contemplate our relationship with God, which requires space. It requires time. It requires a modicum of silence. It requires reflection. It requires thought. And none of those things are helped in the way that our lives are typically structured. We need rest. We are fabriced and created in such a way that we must have it. And the failure to have it changes us. How many illnesses and diseases plague our nation that are directly attributed to stress? Right? You listen to some of the people talk about all the different things that need to happen to make us healthy, and the number one thing that is always at the top of the list is you need to lower your stress. Well, good luck with that. If you're living the pace of the world and you're living the way the world says life is supposed to live, it is not designed to lower your stress. It is designed to raise it. And it's very good at what it does. It's very good at elevating the stress in your life. It's very good at elevating your mind into a state of constant agitation and constant confusion. And if you pause for just a moment and look at the world around us, we see its evidence. And that constant mental agitation then leads into an emotional state of agitation that is fabricating anger, that's fabricating fear, that's fabricating worry. We need emotional rest as well, because our emotions are woven into this. The very definition of our age, if you will, is a negative list of emotions. Every place we turn, somebody is acting out the hopelessness of this day. Every place we look, everybody we listen to wants to tell us about this terrible thing and this awful event and these horrible realities and all of these things that are going on that do nothing but create in us fear, anger, frustration, worry, doubt. Beloved, hear me. Those things have no place in a child of God. We need rest. And our culture needs rest so desperately. And if we who possess the truth do not begin to show them what being rested looks like, how that fleshes out in a life, what do we expect them to know? Spiritually, as we think through this process, we actually kind of got the cart before the horse. Because spiritual rest is not really the culmination of all of this. It is the root. What is it that made our labor into toil? Sin, right? God didn't curse man with work. Work existed before the fall. God cursed man with toil. Meaningless work. Unproductive work. Our work. He cursed us with a labor that was unrewarding. But he promised the blessing of rewarding labor when it was done to the glory of God. So there is a solution for us, but our world doesn't possess that. Because at the bottom of all of these things is the reality of sin. We are not able to rest because we are not at peace with our God. In the end, our minds are plagued with unrest because we are aware as a people that there is something fundamentally wrong. We don't recognize what it is. We turn to every solution imaginable. We try to find peace in the midst of our politics. We try to find peace in the midst of our activities. We try to find peace in the midst of our play. We try to find something, some place that will replace God. And at the end of the day, all of these things are doomed to failure. Because the root of all of this unrest is the reality that man, apart from Christ, is not at peace with his God. This is what happened to Israel. They came to the border of the promised land where God offered them rest. And instead of looking to him, they looked to the land itself and said, there's our promise. There is our hope. There's what we want. And instead of having faith in God, they looked at what was offered and they looked at their own ability and they said, we're not going to be able to get it. So they turned and they left. 40 years later, when they came back to the border and Joshua led them in, he was only able to give them a temporary rest. He was only able to give them a small portion of what was promised because Christ had not yet come. But now that Christ has come, the fullness of rest in God is promised to us. The solution for all of our hopes and all of our needs and all of our confusion and all of our worry and all of our fear and all of the things that we need so desperately is not found in the land. It is not found in this life, although we can experience the goodness in this life. It is found in a relationship restored to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therein lies the source of our rest. So what happens when we find rest in him? Well, we find rest in our body. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, please. And listen to the way that Jesus expresses this wonderful, gracious invitation. Actually, let's start at verse 27. Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus promises us that our toil and our labor and our works will find their meaning in him. He promises us that if we come unto him, even though work remains, right, we're still here. We're still breathing. We're still alive on this rock. We're still here to do something. And we know that we're still here to do something because we're still here. Amen? When we're done with everything we're supposed to do, we will no longer be here. When we have accomplished everything that God put us here to accomplish and succeeded at every point that God put us here to succeed, he will take us home. So as long as we're still here, we still have a purpose. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how tired you are. If you are still here, you still have a purpose. Okay? That's always true. There is no exception to that reality. So Jesus promises us, though, that if we come unto him and take upon ourselves his yoke, that our rest will be found in him, even though we're still working. So this is a return to what was supposed to be in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Was Adam supposed to work? Yes. But Adam was supposed to find rest even in his labor, because it was a labor that was supposed to accomplish the glory of God. It was a labor that was supposed to be aimed at what God intended. And until Christ brought us back into himself and restored to us a relationship with God, our labor cannot satisfy the glory of God. Until that is set right, nothing else we do can ever be proper. Our work is frustrating because it is only to our own glory. Right? You can build the most magnificent towers and the earth goes poof. And what happens to your tower? It falls down. You can build the most excellent machine, and some yahoo gets behind the wheel of it and runs it into a tree, and what happens to your machine? It is destroyed. You can build anything, you can labor at anything, and whatever you do will have no lasting impact if it is only for this life, because this life has no lasting meaning apart from Christ. But as soon as you do what you do to the glory of God, everything you do has eternal significance. Whether it is building the grandest buildings in all of the world, or whether it is collecting the trash, if you do it to the glory of God, it has significance. It has eternal significance. And Christ said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and are heavy laden, all of you who are burdened, and not only with your sin, but burdened, just burdened. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You're still going to work. You're still going to labor. You're still going to do the things that God is calling you to do. But all of a sudden, they cease to be toil. And they become God-honoring, fruitful labor. And beloved, if you have a choice, if I could offer you a lifetime of fruitless toil filled with frustration, anxiety, angst, and disappointment, on one hand you have that, or on the other, you have a lifetime of meaningful labor that will satisfy you and give rest to your soul even in the midst of hard work. Which one sounds better? Which do you choose? It really seems obvious to us. And yet how many refuse to submit themselves to the authority of God because they desire to live in their own way and they desire to do only what they desire to do? And instead they saddle themselves with a lifetime of misery. When you come unto Christ, your labor ceases to be toil. Your weariness departs. You may be tired, but no longer will you be weary in soul. No longer will you be broken and crushed. You also find rest in your mind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It may seem an odd place to turn to talk about rest, for this is a passage of warfare. But I want to draw your attention to how Paul describes our warfare in the context of a restful mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3. Bless you. He says this: "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, I want to think with you for just a moment about how this affects our rest, a restful mind. One of the things that we have to process through is the idea that what we envision in our minds, and I'm not getting all New Age on you, I promise. What we envision in our minds gives direction to our lives. What we think is what we do. What we do is what makes the fabric of a life. It's the idea that your thoughts actually matter, right? Now, Jesus talked about this in a lot of different ways. He talked about this in regards to sin. For instance, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you look at a woman with lust, you're already guilty of adultery. Your thoughts matter. And it's not just about the thought will always lead to the action, but it's just about the fact that in the end, what goes on in here affects everything else in your life. It translates throughout your whole existence. So if you want to have a restful life, you need to sort through your thoughts and you need to sort through what's going on in your mind, because if you're giving ground to the enemy in your mind, you are not going to have a restful mind. Amen? If you're giving him a stronghold in which he can constantly wage war at you, do you really expect to have peace? Because one of the things that contributes to our peace is having a peaceful place to shelter. Right? You can be out in the midst of a storm, completely unprotected, and know the savagery of the storm. Or you can be in a safe place in the midst of a storm and hear the wind blow and hear the wind and the rain drive and see everything going on outside you and know that in the midst of this safe place, you are at peace. Even though there's chaos going on outside, even though things are falling down and blowing up and all sorts of madness is going on out there, you know that right here where you are protected, you are at peace. Amen? The same thing is true of your thoughts. If you give ground to the enemy within the context of your mind, If you give him a place, you rob yourself of a safe place to escape his attacks. You have to build this. You have to war against what he's trying to do. And you do that right here in the context of your mind. We wage war against him, not like the world wages war, but we wage war casting down arguments and pretensions and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Don't give ground to the enemy in the context of your mind. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Paul writes this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I would contend with you that being in the center of God's will is the perfect place of peace.
Amen.
And I would contend with you that this is exactly what Paul is telling us. You want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Then you need to be at peace with him in your mind. You need to be renewing your mind according to the truth of his word. And you need to make certain that you are not granting access to the enemy. That you're not giving him a place inside of your mind from which to launch attacks against you. How you think governs how you behave. But more than that, if we're talking about the context of rest, how you think affects your ability to have rest. If you give him access and constantly grant to the enemy some place to just chip away at you, you're not going to experience the rest that God's promising. Because you're not trusting in him. You're not obeying him. You're not walking in his truth. You have to understand that the battleground of the mind is the first place where we have to make sure that we establish a secure beachhead. We have to make sure that we are protecting our minds according to the truth of God's word. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, Peter tells us this. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So what ends when we rest in our minds? Doubt, confusion, worry, fretting, constantly questioning everything that God says, constantly questioning everything that God does. When your mind is at rest, all of the chaos that goes on around you ceases to have any impact on you. I'm not saying that you being at rest in your mind is going to change the world immediately, but it certainly changes how it affects you. Amen? It certainly changes how you interact with it. Somebody can come to you with a broken, horrible life, and you can empathize with them, and you can minister Christ to them. But if you allow that horror to crush you, you're no good to anybody. Not to them. Certainly not to yourself. Your peace matters. If you're going to be a faithful disciple-making Christian, if you're going to be a faithful proclaimer of Christ, you have to know the peace that you proclaim, or it just falls dead out of your lips. You have to know what this is. You have to live this yourself, or your words are hollow. They're empty. Beloved, the world has this idea That you can't speak to somebody else unless you've experienced what they experience. Unless you're experiencing it right now, perhaps. The biblical model is quite different. The biblical model says, what you speak is what God has done. Because what God has done is transform dead things into life. And it doesn't matter what flavor of dead you're dealing with. Dead is dead. It doesn't matter what their specific problem is. The answer is always Jesus. That's always the answer. There is always the need for Christ. There is always the need for a transformed mind and a transformed heart. There is always the need for us to know the rest that God promises so that we can proclaim it faithfully. Rest in our work, in our bodies, rest in our minds, rest in our emotions. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. We'll get there. Zechariah 8, starting at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and so I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, for justice, for peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Do you notice what comes out of this relationship being restored to God? What comes out of it is a completely different way of interacting with the world around you. What comes out of it is a completely different way of interacting with your neighbor. So often, our emotions are driven by our interactions with people. Somebody says something, it hits me in the wrong way, I respond emotionally. I say something, a lot of times, it hits people in the wrong way, they respond emotionally. This interaction is driving our emotions more often than not. These things happen. And what happens to us is that we get caught up in our response rather than in the core of what's really going on. We get caught up in our reaction, in our response, in how we feel about what somebody has said or what somebody has done or the implications of somebody else's action, whatever it might be. We feel like our response and our emotional response to it is what defines the event. And we've been conditioned to think that way. That's how the media portrays things. That's the volume of our culture. That's the way everything is done. We don't get the raw facts of a story anymore, right? Pay attention sometime. If you're a news person, you watch the news. I hate the news. But every time I see it, here's what I see. This event happened. I get this much of the facts. And then I spend 5 minutes listening to people's emotional responses to that event. Is that informing me or is that conditioning me? It's conditioning me. That's the intention. They want you to feel a certain thing. They want you to feel a certain way. They want you to respond with emotion. That's the intention. Every single news story, on either side of whatever issue you want to look at, that's the medium. That's the way it works. Beloved, as the people of God, we have to get past that. We have to understand that our being okay with God changes how we respond to the world around us. It changes how we react to the way that things are being said and done. We do not respond to that kind of emotional pressure. We think clearly, we think truly, we think according to God's truth, and our emotions are driven not by our response to somebody else, but by our okayness with God. That's not the right word, but that's the one I picked. our okayness with God, our right relationship with Him is what drives our emotional response. And God defines this right here in Zechariah. He says, before you were under judgment, but now I've made peace with you. And here's what it's going to look like when I've made peace with you. Do you catch that? Do you see what he says? I made peace with you, and here's what you're going to do because of it. And you, because of the peace that you've had with me, you are going to speak truth to your neighbor. You are going to give judgment in the gates. And the gates is where the courts were, by the way. And you're going to give judgment in your gates for truth, for justice, and for peace. And because I have made things right with you, you are not going to think evil against your neighbor. And you're not going to love lies. You're going to be changed. And your emotional interaction with the people around you is going to be altered, not because they've changed, and certainly not because the situations have changed, but because you have been changed by an encounter with the risen Christ. Because you have been set right with God. And that has become the foundation for everything that you do and everything that you are. That becomes for you then the very motivation for change that allows you to emotionally respond in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. Does that make sense? Beloved, this stuff matters. What you think about God's truth, what you think about the way that your life is in reaction to Him, this is not just a Sunday-only concern. Your right relationship with God is not just about not going to hell. It's about the world being changed. Yes, you don't go to hell either. And that's good news, I promise. We'll get to that in a little bit. But it's about the world being changed and transformed. The church is supposed to have that kind of an impact. But we can't if we're still thinking like the world and still reacting emotionally like the world and still living in the consequences of the world's behaviors. We can't have an impact if we look like them. Fear, anger, anxiety, frustration, hopelessness, all of these things end when we're thinking emotionally Christ-like. When we find our rest in Him emotionally, all of those things no longer have dominion over us. I'm not saying they're not going to attack now and then. I'm not saying that you're not going to have to fight those things. But I'm saying they no longer have dominion over you. How does Paul describe us in Romans chapter 6? He says, you were slaves to sin, and now you're free men doing whatever you want. Is that what he says? No, he says you were slaves to sin and now you are slaves to righteousness. Right? You're slaves to God. You're slaves to Him. You're still slaves. You just changed masters. You had a master that hated you, that desired nothing but to destroy you, and now you have a master that loves you and desires to do good things in you. Amen. You're still slaves, though. At no point in this equation do you get to just run wild and do what seems right to you at the time. That's sin. Instead, we walk in obedience to God's commands. And when we do that, because this is the way God made the world, right? He made the world according to His commands. He made the world according to His will. And whatever brokenness our sin has brought into the world, it still fundamentally is God's world. We sang that song this morning, "This is my Father's world." And in the end, Jesus who died will be satisfied. He will be glorified. He will reign as King over all of His creation. But fundamentally, underneath all of it, the way that our God made the world is still right. The way that our God made the world is still the way it actually functions. So when we start walking in obedience to His commands and living out what He said the world is, we will find that what comes to us is His peace in the midst of the storm. Think about Peter. Getting out of the boat in the middle of that storm. Everybody bags on Peter. I've said this so many times, you probably are tired of hearing it. Everybody bags on Peter because he took his eyes off Christ and he sank. But he's the one that got out of the boat. Right? He's the only one that got out of the boat. And I want you to notice, if you know the story, he's the one that asked to get out of the boat. Right? Lord, if it's really you, if I'm seeing what I think I'm seeing, if I'm supposed to believe what I think I'm supposed to believe, call me to get out of the boat and walk to you. Now, just stop for a moment and consider what didn't happen when Peter got out of the boat. Did the storm stop? No. But any modicum of safety he might have felt from being in his boat as a professional fisherman and professional sailor is suddenly gone. He said, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to walk in obedience to your commands. I want to walk in a way that fulfills what you've called me to do and to be. So take away all of my fear, take away all of my comfort, take away all of my safety, and let me come to you in the midst of this chaos. And Christ said, come on. I'll show you. It'll be great, Peter. They'll talk about it forever. But more often than not, they'll get it wrong. Because they'll focus on your failure instead of focusing on this thing that Jesus wanted us to see and even allowing this to happen. Because this is how God works in our lives. We come to him. He doesn't make everything perfect. But what he does is gives us grace to walk with him in the midst of it. So what happens then is we learn to rest in our spirit. And again, I got the cart before the horse. I probably should have reordered these, but it made more sense to me to put it this way. We see the fruit, but let's look at the root of it. Let's understand that in the end, this is about our spirits being at rest with God. Look with me at Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Psalm 4, beginning at verse 6. We'll read through verse 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What is the psalmist saying? I could have had everything that the world offered and not known peace. But because I have you, peace is the fruit and the product of my life. In the midst of all the things that go on in my world, I have peace with my God. And that means that no matter what happens, I have peace. Amen? Psalm 119, verse 165 tells us this. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So when we have peace, we have rest in our spirits. Unease ends. Our struggle ends. Our striving ends. The chaos of this life ends. What a perfect example. Because sin has ended. We find peace with our God. Strips away all of the nonsense. It strips away all of the noise and all of the confusion and all of the chaos of the world around us. Beloved, don't lose sight of the fact that no matter what it is that you're facing, the answer is making your heart obedient to your God. Amen. Peace with him is the answer to every problem that you have. And fortunately, God does not leave that to us because we could not ever make peace. The access to God to have the peace that we require comes from Him alone. He is the only source of our rest and peace. Look at Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And I want to get just a snippet of this passage where Moses is having a very important conversation with God. This is actually the passage where he gets to see the Shekinah glory and he picks up that glow that he keeps for the better part of a month and a half. And but I want to look at something that came right before that. Exodus 33, right in the middle of this conversation with God. And we're just going to read a couple of verses out of it, starting at verse 13. Moses says this: "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, he being God, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Did you catch that? Did Moses know that he was leading the people of God to the promised land? Yes. Yes, he did. He understood what he was about. God had told him, "I'm going to take you to the land that I promised to your fathers. I'm going to lead you to lead the people to know the land and to fulfill the promise." But right here in this conversation with God, Moses reveals something profoundly important to us. And he says this: "If you don't go with us, we don't want to go. God, if you're not part of the package, I don't want it." And so many times, we lose sight of this truth. We want what God offers. We want the promise. We want the good things. We want the rest. We want the gifts. We want the joy. We want the peace. We want all the byproducts of all these things. If God comes along, that's great. But if He doesn't, as long as we have the stuff, we're generally okay in our minds. And that is completely the wrong perspective. The right perspective is, "God, if I have you, I have everything. And if I don't have you, I have nothing. So please, God, whatever you do, don't leave me alone." That's the perspective that honors Him. And ironically, that's the perspective that is our only path to know the rest that we so desperately need. Ironically, that is the only perspective that gives us the stuff that our flesh wants. Right? It is the only perspective that brings us into a relationship with God whereby we might know the blessing of His presence, which is the source of our rest. How do we gain access to this relationship with God? Well, it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." In Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, "The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." The only source of our rest and our hope and our comfort and our relationship with God is Christ Jesus. And ultimately, beloved, it is only the hope that we find in Him that gives us the wherewithal to combat the darkness of this present age. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is the hope that we have in Him. It is the promise of His coming. And it is the peace that is available to us. Look at Isaiah 54. This covenant of peace that God makes with His people, based upon what happens in Isaiah 53, which is the crucifixion of Christ portrayed, prophesied, and made plain to us. But in Isaiah 54, God gives us the outflow of that working of Christ. Isaiah 54. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For there are children of the desolate. There are more children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and has grieved in spirit like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face for you from a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. But no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Beloved, the promise of peace that is ours because of Christ extends beyond anything you can imagine. What God says to us is this: whatever comes, I can be trusted. Whatever happens, I hold it in my hand. Whatever events occur, you do not need to be afraid, for I am exactly who I said I am. I have purchased your forgiveness. I have purchased your redemption. I have secured your relationship with me by the blood of my own sacrifice. And because of the absolute, forever nature of that sacrifice, you do not ever need to be afraid. You do not ever need to fear. You do not ever need to succumb to the power of worry and stress and toil and all of the things that our unrest buys. Instead, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But Jesus is the only path to this rest. So we must ask the question, what happens to those who will not enter his rest? I must say at the outset that the promises of God are always true. He promises that there is no other path to him except Christ. And there will be no negotiation on this point on the day of judgment. There will be no opportunity for them to create some other righteousness based upon some other path. This is the ground of everything that is. God paid the price for our penalty, and any other attempt to make a payment is an affront to the death of Christ. It is an affront to the mercy of God. It is an affront to his grace and to his glory. He cannot allow any other means of access to him because of the magnitude of our sin and the greatness of his sacrifice. Those who are not found in Christ at the day of his coming will be cast out and sent to hell. It is not a pleasant truth, But it is truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, this does not need to be the whole of our message, but it must be part of it. Because this is the reality of the stakes. There is no opportunity for forgiveness that is not Jesus Christ. There is no opportunity for truth that is not Jesus Christ. There is no opportunity for peace or for rest or for hope that is not Jesus Christ. And if we love people, we must speak this truth. Because so often the people that we speak to are banking on something else. They're trusting in their works. They're trusting in their religion. They're trusting in their priests. They're trusting in their own works, their own merits, their own things. They're trusting in everything except Jesus. And apart from him, there is no ground for trust. Beloved, we must speak this. We must make certain that this truth is declared. Because for them, the misery of this life will not only continue, it will be amplified beyond our wildest fears and the darkest terrors of the night. They will not find an end to their misery when they leave this life without Christ. They will find that misery has only begun. And that what they thought was the worst thing that could ever happen is the day they will look back with fond memories and say, "Oh, if only I could have that day again." Beloved, we have to understand this. We have to speak this truth. The things that are promised as resting will not only be unassaged, they will be exacerbated. And there is no chance for a redo at the moment of our death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man but once to die, and after that, the judgment." There is no last opportunity to repent promised. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, we find these words. "Do this, knowing that the time, it is now high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." This reality teaches us that we have to recognize that this is coming. The day is far spent. There's no other opportunity. Now is the day for us to put on righteousness. Now is the day for us to put on the Christ who is. Beloved, I beg you, in light of the death of Jesus Christ, in light of his mercies, in light of the grace of God, do not ignore this truth. Do not pretend for one moment that you're going to be able to argue your way out of your eternal damnation. You will not. You cannot. This day is the day of salvation. This day is the day that is promised. You are not promised another. There is nothing that is guaranteed you beyond the breath that is in your body or this beat of your heart. I beg you, do not pretend that anything else is there. If you want rest, this is where you find it. In the death of Jesus Christ, in His forgiveness purchased by His blood, in the mercy that offers Him to us. That, and that alone, is the source of our rest. And His promise is secure. We who are His find hope in Him. Those who are outside find no hope at all. For apart from Christ, there is nothing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us grace in the midst of this day, that You give to us a heart for the lost, a desire to see them won, but God, more than that, that You shine in each of our hearts the light of Your word. Lord, I pray that no one who hears these words would be permitted to be deceived about their eternal soul. Lord, whether they hear on the internet or hear on the radio or hear in some other fashion, I pray, God, that everyone who hears the sound of My voice would see what they are. And if they are not saved, that You, in Your mercy, God, would convict them and call them to life by grace, that they would be turned to Your children, that they would repent, that they would be counted as Yours, that they would be saved. God, in all these things, let Your truth prevail. Teach us to love You. Teach us to honor You. Teach us to live Christ, that He might be honored among us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. For His glory we pray. Amen.